What word would you use to describe God's patience? That was the question that we had to answer as we put together a worship plan for this morning, and as it fit into the context of our worship series, Jesus Guides His Church. We often think about God's grace, for example, and we put on the adjective amazing. We sing a hymn about God's amazing grace. A few weeks back, we used a different word, inconceivable, which fits as well. And either of those words could certainly be used to describe God's patience just as well as it describes God's grace. Or we could call it unbelievable, or extraordinary, or astonishing. What's interesting, though, is whatever of those words we use, it's never going to quite do the job. It's never going to quite capture or convey the enormity of what we're saying. What the Bible tells us about God's patience and His love for us. It's incredible. That's the word we settled on. But it's more than incredible. How God deals with sinners. And Jesus once told a story to illustrate that point. You heard it read already in Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter. Let's think through the story once again. The story begins with a landowner who determines that that land, his land, is going to be used as a vineyard. And so he sets to making preparations for that vineyard. He plants rows of vines. He builds a wall around the vineyard so as to protect the land. He adds a wine press so that the fruit of the vineyard can be used productively. He builds a watchtower so that it can have security and oversight over the whole area. The vineyard had everything that a vineyard would need. Well, except it needed some farmers to care for the crop. And so according to a common enough custom of that day, the landowner entered into a lease, and farmers who did not own the land or the vineyard were going to use it. They could earn a living from the vineyard, while also paying the landowner for the privilege of doing so. And with an agreement in place, the landowner felt no concern about going on a journey as the growing season went on. Well, then came harvest time. And as you would anticipate, the agreement clearly between the tenant farmers and the owner meant that he would receive some of the fruit as it was harvested, so he sent his servants to receive that fruit. But instead of being given the fruit, those servants were seized and they were beaten and they were tortured and they were killed. And he tried a second time with even more servants, and the same thing happened to those servants as well. And of course, that's unbelievable from an earthly perspective. It doesn't make any sense that the tenants would treat the servants that way. What would they hope to gain from killing and mistreating the servants of the man whose land they were working on? And off of whose land they were trying to make a living. He had every right, the landowner did, had every right to receive the fruit, but they refused to give it. So how would you expect the landowner to respond? Maybe you would think, in our terms, he'd call up the police and tell them what's going on. I don't know exactly how that would have worked in those days, but could he have involved the authorities and somehow pressed charges against these tenant farmers, perhaps? Maybe, we would think, He would try to gather up an army, have people with swords and spears and so on, and make sure that they had plenty of people, that they could overwhelm those tenant farmers, and nothing like what had been happening would happen the next time the landowner made his attempts. But he didn't do that. In a move that seems reckless, certainly more patient than those men deserve, the landowner sends his own son. He reasons that they'll have to respect the very own beloved son of the master, the landowner. How could they not? Well, of course, they didn't. They saw the son, and they plotted against him too. They thought somehow that they could benefit if the son was out of the way. They could keep the vineyard if the son was not there to inherit it. They could keep their position. They could keep their wealth. So they threw the son out and killed him too. At the end of the story, Jesus doesn't tell the people what ought to happen. Instead, he asks them, how should it end? What should happen next? Jesus says, so when the landowner comes, what will he do with those tenant farmers? They told him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Then he will lease out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his fruit when it is due. It was a good answer. It was the right answer. Jesus doesn't walk the people through every detail of the parable, explaining it step by step as he goes. But in the verses after this, the Pharisees, they understood that Jesus was speaking the parable against them. That's exactly what he was doing. He even says himself, that is why I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruit. Those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees, were represented by the tenant farmers in the story. They had been put in a position of authority over God's people, over God's field, over God's vineyard. There are actually quite a few times that the Bible describes God's people in terms of a vineyard. And God had the expectation that those leaders would obey his will. They would not only lead the people into fruits of faith and fruits of repentance, but they would themselves bring forward fruits of faith as well. And as God sought those fruits of faith, as he looked for faithfulness and mercy and love and kindness, God sent his servants, the prophets, to warn the people and to warn the leaders and to encourage them. And so we've identified the landowner is God himself and the servants are his prophets. And very often those prophets were mistreated and stoned and killed. This had gone on among the Old Testament people of God for centuries. And it was continuing at that very time as Jesus told this parable. But with the same reckless love of the landowner, after waiting patiently for fruits of faith that never came, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ. And that story that Jesus told so clearly illustrates how amazing and incredible and inconceivable is not only God's patience, but also his mercy and his love as well, that he would send his own son in the hopes that perhaps the people will listen to him. Jesus spoke this parable in the early part of Holy Week. Just days later, what the parable had discussed, what Jesus had predicted in it, would come to be the tenant farmers would kill the son. The Jewish leaders insisted that Jesus be crucified. They thought that somehow his death would benefit their position and their power and their livelihood. They somehow thought that they would retain their leadership over the people whom God had chosen. But they had already said it themselves. What will God do? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Then he will lease out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his fruit when it is due. The vineyard represents the kingdom of God. And the Jewish leaders were essentially removing themselves from it by their consistent and persistent disobedience. But God would give it to other tenants, those who would bring forward fruits of faith, true believers from all nations. So what do we make of this parable for ourselves? It certainly tells us about history. It tells us about the people of Israel and primarily about their leaders up until the time of Jesus. It shows how incredibly patiently God dealt with them, how he allowed their wickedness to go on for so long. And yet it also shows that his patience has an endpoint. He will judge. He will punish. We live right now under God's incredible patience. He warns us not to fall back into sin and unbelief. He encourages us to consider how we respond to his servants, how we respond to his prophets. In other words, how we treat and think about those who bring God's words of warning and of promise to us. And he warns us to think about those times that, well, we prefer our own thinking and our own feelings over the truth of God's word and what he's told us. How sometimes we are selfish and self-serving, and we don't display love and kindness. Sometimes we only think about our earthly positions and our earthly situations, and we forget about those things that are most important, our relationships with God. But in his reckless love, God sent his own beloved son, knowing full well that people would execute him. He sent his son not only to seek fruits of faith and repentance, but to forgive sin and to enable those fruits of forgiveness and repentance and faith in people. In other words, he didn't come just to punish the wicked tenant farmers, but to die for them. To die for others, to die for the world. He came to call wicked people to be included in his vineyard, to be a part of God's kingdom. Jesus quoted from Psalm 118 as he explained to the Pharisees that their answer was correct. The psalm prophesied that Jesus would be rejected by many, and yet he would become the most important part of a new construction, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. In spite of God's patience, in spite of his reckless love, many continue to reject him. Many still refuse to bring forth fruits of faith. And God's patience will come to an end. But for many others, God's promise is on full display. He has been patient with us in our sinfulness. And he's done more than that. He's called us out of our sin to faith and to repentance and ultimately to eternal life with him. No single word could possibly do justice to how incredible, unbelievable, amazing God's patience and love are. But I guess we'll try one more. Jesus quotes the psalm and says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God's patience is marvelous. His love is marvelous. This is what he has done for us. Amen.